Boy, I tell you what, I got to start on this. I don't know what to say. I don't have a dog in this fight because I don't have anybody in the Southlake School District. But I listened to that game yesterday, and when Riley Dodge went out, I thought, oh, it's over, you know. And then towards the end of the game, I flipped it back on and heard that they were like 22-21, and they were marching down the field. I was getting excited. That was just cool. And then something happened, and there's probably several different versions of what happened. But, man, that was exciting. It was an exciting game. Unfortunately, it didn't turn out the way a lot of people like, so. But was anybody at the game? Sure. Is everybody else listening to the, anybody else listening to the game? All right. Was Justin at the game? Did you go to the game? Okay. Anyway, that was quite a disappointment. But we're here this morning. We're going to talk about something very encouraging, very exciting. We're going to talk about Paul and his life and how it's coming to an end. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open up in a word. Gracious Father, Lord, I do thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine that has come through the clouds this morning, that you lighten your day, that you, Lord, are the author and the finisher of everything, including our faith. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, Lord, help us to learn even a little something this morning from Paul as his life is coming to a close and he is writing to his beloved son Timothy. Help us, Lord, to understand the passion and the compassion in that, and the desire that Paul has to share the gospel and spread the gospel. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts this morning, keep us attuned to the word. Lord, I pray that you speak through me and that I would not stand in the way, but your word would be proclaimed and glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, I was doing the research on this and looking up some different things online, and I came across some. I call this Paul's triumphant epitaph, and I borrowed that from another Bible teacher because it's true. It's what it is. It's his epitaph. What's an epitaph? Yes, Jordan. Something to write on your tombstone, right? Typically, it's that what people would say about you, or what you'd want people to say about you, right? And in this case, these next three verses are Paul's epitaph of his life, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But I looked at some other ones out there. Some of the things that a couple of people said when they were on their deathbed or near it. Says this: on his deathbed, Napoleon said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits the great Napoleon." I mean, there's no hope in that dying statement, is there? Not long before he died, Gandhi, the world-renowned Hindu religionist leader, confessed. Now, this is Gandhi. He's a religious leader, right? He's the world-renowned, you know, religious leader of the Hindu faith. Proclaimed that way, anyway. He says, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond." At the end of his life, this great man that's teaching these religious things. "All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Does the man have the truth? No. 19th century French statesman wrote the following words on a piece of paper and laid it on his nightstand near his bed. It says, "Behold, 83 years have passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past." No hope. No hope at all. These three examples, no hope at all for the future. And yet we look at Timothy. Let's look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What a great way to sum up his life. This is Paul, and he's not boasting here. If you read, if you know about Paul, you understand that his trials and persecutions are great. And so he's not boasting. He's simply making a fact. He's stating the fact that for him, he's being poured out. The things he's done in the past, he really breaks it into three segments: today, the past, and the future. And that's what you've got on your outline there. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. But before we do that, I want to do, this is probably the last piece that we'll do. We're going to do, I think, one more teaching on 2 Timothy next week, but it's more the personal greetings and bring my cloak and the parchments and things like that. But I wanted to do a quick, just a summary, because when I went back and read 2 Timothy and studying and preparing for this, I wanted to look at Timothy's, or Paul's, his temperament when he's writing this. And if what I did is I just started reading the commands that he's listed in 2 Timothy all the way through the book. And I'm not going to go through every one of them, but you remember at the beginning he says, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." Timothy's in a beleaguered church. He's at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And it started off strong, but it has false teachers coming in and besieging it, right? And Timothy is getting discouraged. And he's probably not the most confrontative type person. And so he's going to have difficulty confronting some of these issues. And so Paul says, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." There's an ember, there's burning in you, inside of you, that fire, that the Holy Spirit that God lit in your life. It's smoldering at the moment, but it's still there. Fan it. Encourage it. Stoke that fire. Kindle afresh the gift of God. And he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. He goes on and says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony." Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ or me as prisoner. But join with me in what? Suffering. That's a lot of what this message is about. Retain the standard of sound words. Timothy, retain what I've told you. Retain what I've taught you. Retain what you've read in the sacred writings. Retain the standard of sound words. Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, I'm handing you this. I'm handing you the keys to the church as you move forward in Ephesus. Guard that. Guard what the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I see it moving. There you go. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. These things, the things that we've talked about, entrust to faithful men. Teach faithful men so they will in turn teach others. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Compete according to the rules. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. You see, these are all commands. These are commands that Timothy is, or that Paul is telling Timothy. And it goes on and on and on. If you read the letter, it's an admonition that Paul says, do these things. And why do you think that's so? Why do you think Paul is so adamant in this letter to Timothy? Somebody, why do you think that Paul is just hammering this home? Yeah. Absolutely. It's probably the last thing. And in fact, these are the last words that we know of that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is the last time. And in fact, this is the last communication they had. And so Paul is trying to get his message to point. He wants to get his message to point across. Okay, it's in there somewhere. Avoid such men as these. We saw that big long list of people that to avoid. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming your way, Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And then last week, Justin brought to you chapter 4, verse 1, where he lists all these things. He says, do all these things. These things should be part of your character. These things should be built into your life. You should be leading your people. You should be rebuking the people that are in error. You should be counseling. You should be teaching. You should be doing all these things. And then he gets down to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. There is no greater charge than that, is there? I charge you in the presence of God, the Creator of the heavens and earth, and Christ Jesus, the Savior and the Redeemer of our faith. I charge you in front of them to preach the Word. He says in verse 2, he says, preach the Word. And Justin last week said that's his final charge. And it is. It's the final charge that Paul has for Timothy in this letter. He says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out. Be ready anytime, whether you want to or not. Be ready to preach the word. I go over that because I want you to understand the intensity of the letter that Paul is writing. And then he turns it over at this point. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And what you see, much like you see in the picture, is that handoff. This is Timothy. This is Paul's last charge to Timothy. It's as if they're running a race. And, it's the baton that's being passed. It's the baton that's being handed to somebody else. And when you do that, Hunter, come here. Uh-oh. If I'm going to run up to you, and we're in a relay race, right? What am I going to do? Am I going to run up and go and hand it off to you? No, absolutely not. I'm going to run up like this. We're going to run together for a while, right? And you're going to take off running. I'm going to make sure that you have that firmly in your hand, right? You don't have to run very far, okay? But I'm going to make sure when I hand that to him, I'm handing it to him firmly and that he's got it firmly. You see how the guy's got his hand around that baton? He's got it firm. That's what Paul is doing here. He's firmly giving him the gospel of Jesus Christ and making sure he has it. You can keep that for a souvenir. So in verse 6, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Not yet. Turn over to Numbers, because I want you to understand this analogy that he uses here. Numbers 15. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In Numbers 15. When he uses the word pour, he says, "I am already being poured out. I'm currently being poured out." And it's not as if, you and I pick up a Coke bottle and we pour it out and it ends. I mean, it's like 5 seconds and it's done. He's saying, "I'm currently being poured out. I'm already being poured out. My life is being poured out for the gospel of Jesus Christ." And we see that in Paul's life, don't we? A lot of the things, if you look in Corinthians, where he lists that big, long list of the persecutions and the trials that he's gone through, you see that. And the word for being poured out is the Greek word spindo. I love that word. And it literally means to pour out as a drink offering. To pour out as a libation. A libation in the Old Testament times was that pouring out of a drink offering that was an offering to the God or the deity. And so in Numbers 15, verse 1, let's take a look at that. I'm going to read that. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or a freewill offering, or in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. For the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, 1/4 of a hin, with a burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb." Look down at verse 8. It says, "When you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 of a hin of oil. And you shall offer as a drink offering 1/2 of a hin of wine, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord." What is all that about? What is all that? It's the sacrificial system that God had created to point to or be a foreshadow for the fact that there has to be a death in order for a sacrifice to be fulfilled. So in this case, the sacrifice is the ram or the animal that's on the altar. But what they would do is they would take that animal and they would put them on the altar and they would slit the throat and the blood would pour out. And that was to signify the death, the life and being poured out of that animal, much like Christ is, his life is poured out on the cross. And then they would take a grain offering and they put the grain offering on top of that. And this whole thing is burning. And so they put the grain offering on that and it's hot and it's smelly and it's really kind of gross. And so what they would do is they would take this wine and they would mix it up to the measures that they say and they would pour it on top of it. And what would it do? What happens when you pour liquid on top of hot something?
It smells good.
Right. It vaporizes. It vaporizes instantly. And the fact is that vapor raises up, and the intent is that vapor, that sweet aroma is raising up to God. So you see the sacrifice, but you see that sweet aroma raising up to God. And that's the purpose. And that's the analogy that Paul uses here when he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life is being spent. My life is being spent as if it's on this altar. And my desire is that as it hits this altar, that it raises up to God as a perfect or a beautiful aroma. In Ephesians, he says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And that's instructions to you and I. We're to be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ also did, so that our lives are going to be that sweet aroma to Christ, to God, as a sacrifice. We don't do these sacrifices anymore, do we? No, our lives are the ones now that are the sacrifice, a living and acceptable sacrifice. In Romans, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Guys and girls, this is it. This is where we live. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are, in view of God's mercy, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We are to sacrifice our physical efforts and struggles and efforts to be sacrifices holy and pleasing to God. And this is how we worship God with our lives. He says, the time of my departure has come. The time he talks about here, and he's not talking about, when he says the time of my departure has come, he's not talking, you know, in 3 hours they're coming to get me and they're going to behead me. He's talking about an epoch of time, a measure of time. So, and in fact, you know, a little bit later on in the letter, which we'll talk about next week, he says, you know, bring the cloak that I left and bring the parchments and so on. So he knew that he wasn't going to die immediately, or else he wouldn't be asking for these things to be brought to him. But the fact is that he knew that his life had pretty much been spent, that he was coming to an end, that his life was being poured out, and that there was nothing left for him. The second imprisonment, this is his second imprisonment in Rome. And this, compared to the first one was house arrest, right? He was chained to a soldier. He could come and go. He could teach. He could have visitors and guests. He's now in a prison that's damp and musty and dark. And when I was talking to somebody yesterday about this, it was a room with apparently like 30 people in it. And right next to this room flowed the city sewer above the ground. So you had waste, human waste, and waste from the city. And so you can imagine the smell, and you can imagine the dampness of the place and being dark in this dungeon. And this is Paul. And think about his demeanor. He's writing this letter, and he's encouraging his brother in the Lord, Timothy. And he's doing it with joy. And it just amazes me of the situation that he's in, but he's writing this letter. But he says, the time of my departure has come. Soon I'm going to be released from this world. And in that point, the method of execution for him, because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. It was against the law. But the only other way of execution for him would have been beheading. And so they would take him out and they would take his head off. And so when he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, that also has maybe another connotation, that his blood is to be spilt on that executioner's altar. But he says, the time of my departure has come. And the word he uses for departure there, it means to loosen, undo again, break up or break camp, and then depart. It's you guys have been camping and you have your tents out there and you set them up, and it took you forever to set them up. And the weekend's over or the week's over or whatever, and you've got to break camp. You go and you pull those stakes out of the ground, right? And the tent flaps go like this, and the thing falls over, and you know, you're packing it all up and moving on. And it's used in military circles of loosening tent ropes. And you see, it makes things movable at that point. And so what he's saying is I'm pulling up my tent stakes. I'm done. Okay, we're moving on. We're moving on to an eternal life here. And it is interesting that in 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul uses the analogy of an earthly tent to refer to our bodies. And yet here he's using the word that means those tent stakes are being pulled up. Just the consistency across Scripture. So number one on your outline, by the way, is the present, the death for which he is ready. And that's what we've been talking about. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Number two on your outline says the past, the course in which he was faithful. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And the word he uses for fought and fight is the word agonizomai. It's the word we get agony from, correct? It means to exert oneself, to fight, to labor fervently, to strive with great exertion, to struggle, or contend with an adversary. And this guy, he's struggling pretty hard there. You can tell by the look on his face. But it's the fact that, you know, you see these guys, and I was going to get a picture of it as well, but when you've got two, three, four guys running down to that end of the line, they've been around their 400-yard race, their relay or whatever they're doing, and they're coming to that end, to the tape that's across the track there. And what are they doing? Let's say there's two or three of them lined up across, and they're neck and neck. What are they doing? Yeah. Racing. They're what? They're straining. You can see what they're doing with their might. They're leaning. They're going to be the first one across that line, right? That's the exertion. That's what this guy is doing, I think. He looks kind of strange there. But the fact is, if you get rid of the face and look at the body there. But the fact is, he's exerting everything he's got. There's nothing he's holding back. What are you guys that play sports? What does the coach say? He says, don't leave anything on the field, right? Don't leave it on the field. Don't come back here with any energy, because if you come back into the huddle or come back after the game with energy, you didn't put in all your effort, did you? And what he's saying is, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in 1 Corinthians, he uses the same word. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And it's the same thing, the same word, competes in the games. And so we have that athletic bent to this word. J.C. Ryle is a Puritan from many, many years ago, many centuries ago. And he wrote this, and this is in relation to the good fight. What is the good fight? He says, I've fought the good fight. I've struggled for that. What is that? And he says this. He says, let us settle in our minds that the Christian fight is a good fight. Really good, truly good, emphatically good. We see only part of it yet, don't we? All we see is what we're going through and what other believers are going through. We see the struggle, but not the end. Paul saw the struggle in these sections here, but he didn't know what the end was. Uh-oh. Let's see if I have that quote written down in here. Yes, I do. Curtis? I'm out of the thing here. Can you see if you can get me back online? What he says is this. He says, let us settle in our minds that the Christian fight is a good fight, a really good fight, a truly good, emphatically good. We see only part of it. We see the struggle, but not the end. We see the campaign, but not the reward. We see the cross, but not the crown. What do we see here? Paul sees the cross, but he's also pointing forward to the crown of righteousness. We see a few humble, broken-spirited, penitent, praying people enduring hardship and despised by the world. But we don't see the hand of God on those people. These things are yet to be revealed. Let us not judge. Ah, there we go. Thank you, Curtis. These things are yet to be revealed. What we see is the things in this world, the temporal world. That's where we are today. We see those struggles. We see those hardships. We see that in Paul. But what we don't see is the crown of glory that he's talking about. These things are yet to be revealed. Let us not judge by appearances. There are more good things about the Christian warfare than we see. The fight that we fight is a good fight. See if we can move forward. Well, we won't go that way. Okay, I have finished the course. He says, I have finished the course. And the idea here, the word finished is the word telos, and it says to make an end of, to complete something, the end or final purpose to which all the parts tend and in which they terminate. Everything comes to that culmination, that end point. For a runner on a course, there's a defined track that he runs on, isn't there? And again, this is Paul using an analogy of athletics. There's a defined course that this person runs on. He's not going to run off and go the other way and come back and get on the course. I mean, that's not going to work. He's going to lose the race in that case, right? So he's got the defined course, but there is a definite end to that. And just like Paul is saying, I have finished the course, this runner has a definite destination to finish up. The idea that Paul is conveying to Timothy and all the saints is not for us to merely end our life, but to bring our life in Christ to its destined goal, bringing to completion the individually unique and specific course that God has laid for each of us, His children, to run. Do you guys understand that? You guys have, as believers in Christ, for those that are believers in Christ in the room, there you have a course laid out for you. Paul had a course laid out for him, didn't he? And I'm going to read parts of this, not all of it. It says, from Miletus, he sent us to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, they said to him, you yourselves, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, listen to the course. I am going to read this. Listen to the course that Paul follows in this. He says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. In other words, he had a focus, and yet he was enduring trials and humility and temptations and things that caused him grief and tears, but he kept focused on that course. It's how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I continued my course. I continued the purpose that God has called me for, and teaching you publicly from house to house. So I taught you in the square. I taught you from house to house. I taught you individually, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Again, the Spirit is leading me. As a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you that leads and directs you. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life any account as dear to myself. Why? Why do I follow Christ? Why do I follow His leading? Why do I follow the Holy Spirit? When He takes me to these places and I encounter various trials, why do I do that? So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, each one of you, as a believer in Christ, has a course laid out for your life. You have something that God intends for your life to be. Number one is what? Evangelism, right? You are to take the word out into the streets. Take it to your neighbors. Take it to the world. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. Each one of us has that mission in our lives. And Paul is saying, I have finished the course. I have come to the end of that. If you look back over his life and the years since his conversion, he has been all over Asia Minor and then Europe and then back in Jerusalem, following the Lord in his work. He says, I have kept the faith. Kept is the action. The word here is keeping one's eye upon something or someone to watch or guard. Something that's precious to me. I've kept the faith. I've held that closely to me. There are a few things that you hold tightly to yourself. And the faith is one he's talking about. And the word faith is the word pistis in the Greek. And it's used some 38 times in Scripture. And it has a couple of different meanings. It says, I've kept the faith in this case. He says, faith can be that which you believe. In other words, we place our faith in Christ, don't we? It's not a hope. It's a faith. We place our faith in Christ. It refers to the act of believing. Or in the case that's used here, he says, I've kept the faith. It's what we believe. It's what is believed. So we call the faith our Christian belief. So what he's saying here is, I've kept the faith. I've kept firm to that which I've been taught and I've received from the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Stand firm in the faith that you have in Christ Jesus. He says again in 2 Corinthians, he says, test yourself if you're to see if you're in the faith. Again, that term of being in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Jesus Christ is in us. We are in the faith. We are in the body of Christ. And then he tells Timothy, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So the fact is that we are to keep that faith, to hold that faith. And Paul's saying, I have kept that. There have been times where it has been trials and temptations that I've gone through that have shaken my faith or that could have shaken my faith, and I have kept that faith strong. Well, number three says the future, the crown, the future, the crown with which he will be rewarded. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And as we look at Paul's life, I mean, this is a tremendous statement. As you read it and you think about the fact that Paul's life is coming to an end, all of us are going to, we're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back before we die, but we're all going to die, aren't we? We're going to face that physical death. And he's saying in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He says in the future, he says, finally, Paul's focus was not on his present circumstances, but on what he calls an eternal weight of glory. Look at this in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The future for me, for Paul, he says, is far beyond all comparison. Anything that you could ever think of it pales in comparison to the fact of eternal glory. In James, he says the same thing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, in 1 Peter, it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So as that reward that he has that is laid up, and the word that he uses for laid up means to put something away for safekeeping, to put it away and hide it away for safekeeping. And it's used of the laurel wreaths, that we have on the Olympian Games that they have or they had back then, the laurel wreaths that had all the leaves twisted around them. The idea was to put it away and honor it as a laurel wreath would be honored. And as we're talking about this crown of righteousness, we're talking about the reward that Paul has in heaven. And he says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The works that we do as believers in Christ are going to be tested by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What he's saying, what Paul is saying, is that as we go through our lives and as we examine Paul's life and he's looking towards the future, those things which he has done that have benefited the kingdom, whether they're actions, whether it's teaching, whether it's persecution, suffering persecutions from people, those things, all those things have been accredited to his account as a reward when he gets to heaven. And what he's telling us here is that all of us are going to face this judgment. All of us are going to face this point where, as believers, Christ is going to look at our works and our lives, and those works are going to be tested. What is the motive behind those things that we do? Are we motivated for prideful reasons? Those rewards that we receive from those. What does he tell the Pharisees? He says, if you pray in the public square, you've received your reward in full. If you drop the money in the coffers and people hear it and you do it so people can see it, you've received your reward in full. There is no reward for that in heaven. And so he's talking about those rewards being, or those works being tested and burned up if they don't pass the test. And then Christ's own words. He says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." What does the purpose of that mean? What is the purpose of that? Christ is saying, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. How do we do that? How do we store up treasures on earth? Anybody? Treasures on earth would be what? Just
idols,
absolutely. Money? Yeah.
Just stuff that you treasure.
Treasure things that you put value in on this earth, right?
Anything that you put that takes your time away from God.
Absolutely. Anything that would take our time away from God. What did he say to the rich young ruler? When the rich young ruler asked, you know, how do I get into heaven? What did he say? He said, go sell. He said what? Sell all your things and give your money to the poor. Take up your cross. Follow me. What did the rich young ruler do? Yeah, he turned and he walked away. He couldn't do it. Does that mean that rich people can't get into heaven? No, that doesn't. If it means that, you're missing the point. If that's what you think it means. The fact of the matter is that rich young ruler had made that money an idol in his life. And he was not going to part with that for any reason. Whether he'd worked for years and years to build that fortune or what. But he was not going to depart from that. And so when Christ came along and challenged him with that, he said, I can't do that. There's too much for that. And what he's saying is, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead put them in heaven. And Paul is saying, the treasures that I have built up are not earthly treasures. What did Paul have with him? Not much, right? And he's even asking to bring stuff to him from Timothy to bring stuff to him in prison. And yet he was rich. And Wayne Grudem, a commentator, says this: it's important to realize that this judgment of believers will be a judgment to evaluate and bestow various degrees of reward. But the fact that they will face judgment should never come to believers to fear that they will be eternally condemned. The judgment that we see, the judgment that we're talking about, the judgment that he's going to face, and he's going to have that crown of righteousness, are not the judgment to damnation. It's the judgment of our works. It's the judging of our works. And real quick, the crown of righteousness. Again, that was used at the Olympic Games, the wreath that had the leaves on it. That was the figure that he uses there. So that's what that is. And here's my challenge to you guys. And we'll close with this. This is the challenge, because what you see is Paul is summarizing his past. Paul is summarizing where he is today. And he's summarizing. He's saying, this is where I'm going. There, do you see any questions? Do you see any question in his statement? He says, I think this is where I'm going. I hope this is where I'm going. I have faith this is where I'm going. He says, no. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me. And notice that it's personalized. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness individually, which the Lord has granted. And what I want you to take away, if nothing else from this morning, what I want you to take away from is Paul's vision for the future and where he is confidently sure that he is going. And so I've put this slide up here because I want to challenge you guys. I want you to think about this. And the last, the application down there at the bottom is, where will you spend eternity? In light of looking at Paul's life and the fact that he's going to spend eternity with a reward and a crown of righteousness, worshiping and honoring the Father in heaven, what about you guys? What about me? Where are we going to spend eternity? Because there are two options. Okay? The great white throne judgment talks about in Revelations, and we won't go through all that, but you get down to the bottom. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you ever question whether or not hell is real and the lake of fire is real, it is. It tells us in Scripture. And Scripture tells, and even 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us what? All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is inspired by God. So there is a judgment. Or on the other side, if you're not a believer. If you're in here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, you have a sure destination as well. Your destiny, your course is laid out as well. But if you're a believer in Christ, your destination is sure. It can be as sure as Paul's is. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us will receive what is due him for the things which done while in the body." Our judgment is different, isn't it? As a believer in Christ, our judgment is different. We're judged for the things that we've done, and we will get varying degrees of rewards based on that when we get to heaven. Two totally different judgments, both are very real. Both will happen. My question is, where are you on that scale? Which side of that scale are you on? Let's pray this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word tells us that it's living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as I've studied and read this morning and in a feeble way tried to portray the truth in your word, Lord, I pray that our hearts have been enlightened, that, Lord, you have shown us through this study of the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, of his desire for Timothy to carry on the truth, Lord, for his desire for Timothy to stand strong. And then we get a glimpse of Paul's destination, where he's going, Lord. And we know for sure that he is in heaven today. And, Lord, we just ask that you would help us examine our own lives, Lord, to see if we are in the faith. Lord, if we are, then we rejoice. And, Lord, you rejoice. If we're not, Lord, I pray that you would cause those here this morning that may not know you to seek out for you, to reach out for you. Use those in their lives to convict them and bring them to a point of salvation. Lord, I thank you for this day again. I thank you for the services at Countryside this morning. I pray for Pastor Pennington as he brings the message again this morning. And Lord, glorify yourself through all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.